One. And so we continue our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning. I've titled this sermon, Deliver Us. Deliver Us. You may have gotten something different in the email. That was too long, and so I shortened it. Deliver Us is the name of this sermon. And I want to start with a quote, James 1, 13 to 14. When tempted, not if, but when, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. As I've been saying each week, life gets busy, and we are happy to be busy. But we also know that we don't get everything that we need from the busyness of life. We're not machines. So we need those gentler rhythms of rest and renewal that summer so often permits. So this summer, we've been slowing down. We've been looking for, and the encouragement has been to create spaces where God can get his rest and his renewal into us. And I'm hoping that this morning is another one of those spaces for us. Our series has been taking the Lord's Prayer line by line, digging into the depth of each of these lines, but hopefully maintaining the simplicity of this prayer as well. And prayer is that profound act of giving up control over a situation, of turning it over to the reign of God. The Lord's Prayer can be a solution to the hectic pace of our lives if we learn it, if we live it, and let it get into us. I hope that it has become a helpful guide to the simplicity and depth of your spiritual life this summer. And this week, we continue to walk through this prayer as Jesus teaches us to pray a phrase that gets to the heart of our spirituality, this sense that we would rise above our temptation, that we would live as holy ones, unfazed by the ideas, the behaviors, and actions that might draw us away from God and his kingdom. But yet, those things tend to occupy so much of our time and attention. All of us, all people, religious and irreligious alike, have uttered this desperate, simplistic phrase, take this away from me. Take this temptation, this trial, this struggle away from me. I can't deal with this. And this is a prayer. It's a cry. It's a truly deep part of all of us that calls out for help from ourselves. There's very little in our Christian lives that bothers, confuses, and frustrates us more than having to deal with our personal struggle against temptation. Wouldn't it have been better to have Jesus completely remove temptation from us once we choose God's way? I have prayed that prayer so many times. Just take it away. Why? Why? Once we decide that we no longer want to pursue evil and its various manifestations, we desire instead to be holy as God is holy. Why is it still so hard? I have a quote I want to share with you from C.S. Lewis, who talking about temptation. And he writes, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only one who never yielded to temptation, is also the only one who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. This quote I enjoy for a couple of reasons. One, it cements us in Christ's overcoming of temptation, which is always a good place to be. But it also talks about this sense that, you know, almost the more you resist temptation, the more you fight against it, the harder it seems to become. Christ does not remove temptation from us. You may have figured this out already. But nor did the Father from Jesus. The Father did not remove temptation from Jesus. There's a reason in the wrestling. There is learning in this struggle. And we know that a decision to do something or not to do something is not the same as doing it or not doing it. For example, if I decided to repaint my bathroom I mean, if I really decided to do it, it is for sure happening. And then I go and I tell my friends and I tell my family, I am painting this bathroom. And then I go and I go to the store and I buy the paint. And I even buy the brushes and I go as far as to tape off the trim in the bathroom. And I say, I am doing this. This is done. And then I go and I grab a coffee and I sit on the deck because I'm a little bit tired. So we understand I am so close to painting this bathroom. I have decided and I have committed, but that bathroom doesn't have a drop of paint on it yet. And I think our struggle against temptation can sometimes be like this. We decide to resist temptation. We completely commit. We confide in others for support. We commit every way we actually know how to commit. But then when it gets right down to it, when the temptation arises and the moment comes, there's still a part of us that desires to grab a coffee and sit on the deck, to give in to whatever it is that is calling us, that has a part of us and is saying, do it, fulfill it. And then there's an inner struggle that happens. There's this decision and commitment we've made, and there's this other part of us that says, no, yeah, but I still want this. So part of us needs that need to be met in that particular way, but part of us knows that there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a different way to live. And that creates this tension within us. And we are all in the same boat. It might look different, it might feel different to all of us, and yet we are all in the same boat. This is just true. This is the way it is. This is our life, our experience. And our spirituality, our faith, our prayer life is designed, it is meant to be brought to bear on this reality of our nature. Jesus mentions it in his teaching on prayer because this is an important thing to be bringing to the Father, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Be bringing this to him. There is a connection between our struggles with temptation and our relationship with the Father. He wants us talking to him about these things. When Jesus teaches us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation, what's going on there? That God would not lead us into temptation. Does God sometimes do that? Would he do that? Let's say you forgot to pray this prayer. Maybe some of you have forgotten to pray this prayer this summer series. Would he then do that? Would he then lead you into temptation? Well, the Apostle James doesn't think so. It's kind of why I started with that passage. The opening scripture passage seems to be a rebuttal to this type of thinking in the early church. I'll say it again. When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by the evil of their own desire and then enticed. So perhaps this kind of thinking and speaking was being done in the early church as it still is today. People blaming God, people blaming the one in control for all the evil in the world and for all the evil within ourselves. You know, God made me do it. Where was God when this terrible thing happened? And then James goes on about the nature of sin. He writes some other interesting things. In James 3, he says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition." And I don't think I underlined that, but if it is, if it isn't, underline that in your heart. "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." In James 4, he writes, "Don't these things, don't they come from your desires that battle within you, that are at war within you, the tensions within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God, and when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives." And here's the wrong motive: "that you might spend what you get on your pleasures." Selfish ambition. This speaks to the nature of temptation as we biblically speak about it and understand it. Temptation is about when we want something, when there's a need that gets sparked within us. It comes from within us, but we don't get it, then we strive for it. We reach for it. We decide we deserve it, and we go and get it ourselves. And as I was preparing this, I kept thinking about this word called entitlement that gets thrown around a lot this day about kind of the younger generation. Oh, they're so entitled. They're so entitled, this generation. And I talk quite often about this, so this is something that I'm kind of familiar talking about, and I've been guilty of agreeing at times. But it's this sense that you just deserve something that maybe you haven't earned or you haven't strived for, or you haven't wrestled for. It should just be yours. It should just be given to you. And this sense of entitlement kind of shifts and changes the way that a person who feels entitled interacts with their neighbor, with organizations, with society at large. And it kind of irks us, doesn't it, when someone is entitled and you can sense that within them. But I think it's not just this generation, but it's all of us. And when we see it, it's a reflection of our sense of entitlement too. And we kind of always think, well, we really struggled to get where we are, of course. But I think we all have this sense that, you know, we deserve certain things. And we deserve to get them when we want. And when that doesn't happen, it really irks us. It really sends us spinning. When we strive to get above, when we're not content with who we are and what we have, that leads to disorder and all manner of evil. When we don't submit our natural desires to the will and way of God, we can become ruled by those desires. So one of the things that I would like to share with you is the temptations that you have come from a good place. And we don't often think of that, but one of the ways to kind of understand what's going on in the world of temptation is to go back to the root cause of that temptation. What's actually stirring that up? What is the good thing that I'm trying to get met in the wrong way? And so that's just one of those little learning things that I've come to understand along the way, that a temptation is like an alarm signal to say something isn't happening that you want to have happen. And you can dig deep and process that with God. When we don't submit those desires to the will of God, then we go and try to do it ourselves. So praying that God would not lead us into temptation is kind of like saying, God, lead me away from my desires. Those desires when they're not founded in you. Whenever I'm tempted to move against you in your kingdom, actually lead me away from that. Lead me out of that. Paul, writing to a young church in Corinth, says this, no temptation, and he's trying to encourage people here, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, to humankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can endure it. And that's meant to encourage people. Yes, you're tempted. So is everyone else. Here is what God has done for you. He has given you a way out. And he has ensured that you will not be tempted beyond what he can help you out of. Not you will not be tempted beyond what you can handle on your own, but you will not be tempted beyond what the Father can help you through, can walk you through. Rob Bell, in his book, What is the Bible, writes that sin is anything we do to disrupt the peace and harmony that God desires for the world. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Engaging God's Word, says it even more succinctly. He says, sin is culpable disturbance of shalom. Whenever you come up to a definition that's that short, it's good. It's worth digging into. So let's dig into this. Culpable disturbance of shalom. So shalom means that wholeness, the peace, the way that God desires it to be. And when we are living in shalom, we'll be experiencing unbroken peace within ourselves, with our neighbors, with the earth, and with God. That's shalom. But then there's disturbance. So sin means this is being disturbed. Things are not as they should be. The shalom that God intends for his creation is not yet unbroken. We taste it, and we can envision how it could be, how it will be like, but there is still much that disturbs it. And that is within us, in our house. We see it on our streets, all the way to Wall Street. There is much that is yet to be conformed to the will and the way of God. And we are called to point out these disturbances, to work and pray and struggle to restore these disturbances, all while recognizing that we too are part of the problem. So this is complicated. This is tricky. Because some people would say, well, you shouldn't spend time tackling the big problems when you still have some problems in here. But I think things are much more complex than that. As we are struggling with the things that are on in here, it gives us insight and leverage to be able to say, yes, things are not shalom in here, but things are also not shalom out there, and let's do it all at the same time. So there's this word culpable. We recognize we too are part of the problem. All of us play a part in disrupting the peace of the world, the wholeness of the world. No one's off the hook entirely from contributing to the disruption of this. And when Jesus teaches us to pray that we do not fall into temptation, there's an understanding that we will, that we do, that we will wrestle with this dynamic in our lives every day. Remember, we talked about this as being daily bread, that there is a daily rhythm of this prayer. So there's a tension within us, and it works in an interconnected fashion. As we pray and wrestle against temptation within ourselves each and every day, we gain the humility that enables us to wrestle with the sins or trespasses of others. It's a bit like when Jesus was talking about taking splinters out of each other's eyes without recognizing that there's a giant board in our own eyes. So in case you can't read that, yes, I had the plank removed from my eye, and now I can finally tell you that you have a speck in yours. It's been driving me nuts. So there's a sense in which we so desperately want to point out someone else's faults. So let's just get rid of that plank so we can get on with telling other people what's wrong with them. It's a clever move on this idea. The imagery here is aggressive. Jesus is intentionally making it aggressive. How in the world can we see clear enough to accuse our brothers and sisters when we don't first address the board in our own eye? And the process of getting the board out of our own eye will fundamentally change the manner in which we try to move the splinter. And I think that's the point. The point is, you're not allowed to tell anybody else what's going on or what you see, or you're not allowed to help them overcome temptation, but it's about get rid of the board first, and then you can do it. Because the process of getting rid of this giant plank in your eye is going to fundamentally change you, the way you understand temptation, the way you understand your sin and your position. So now you have perspective. We know we're all in the same boat. We can say, like the apostle, I am the chief of all sinners. In that wrestling against temptation, that realizing that being good is not just hard, but it's downright impossible. That knowledge and experience forms us, and we become broader, more open avenues of God's grace. And God's grace then begins to reprogram us. So in the wrestling, as we wrestle with this and we encounter more grace, that begins to reprogram us away from selfish striving and into contented restfulness, away from selfish ambition and into this posture of contented restfulness. I will wait, as we sang this morning. I will wait for God's way, for God's provision. With grace and gentleness, we learn to deal with our own weaknesses, our own failings, and we can offer that same grace and gentleness to the others who are like us, who have weaknesses and failings. And then we together, we wrestle with the sins of us. So there are those individual sins, but there are the sins of us. We learn and we grow. We create new pathways of peace that lessen the breadth and reach of corporate sin. And the church can have a powerful and has always had a powerful role to play in addressing the sins of us, the sins of society, the sins of our thoughts and our beliefs that reduce dignity, that do harm. Because we do have this innate sense that God's shalom, that God's peace is what is intended. And when we see it, it resonates. And when we see it broken, it disturbs us. Jesus then teaches the disciples to pray for deliverance from evil, or the evil one. And this certainly raises a few questions about what Jesus believed about the nature of our struggle. This word deliverance, has a range of meaning in the Bible. It refers to the acts of God wherein he rescues people from danger. But then there's a bit of breadth to different words that talk about this. One of them is nasa, which means to draw out or to snatch away. And I love that. I love that word understanding, that he is drawing us out or snatching us away from trouble. There's another word, palat, which means to make an escape. There's that passage that we read that God will make an escape, a way out for you. There's another word, malat, which means to cause to escape, halas, which means to draw out, so some repeating words there. And then another word, yasa, which means to save. So that has this sense that there is an active, almost like a covering, a salvation that God himself does. And all of these understandings fall within the range of meaning for deliverance. But it's about God's removal or rescue of people in the midst of trouble or danger. So Jesus, when he's using this word deliverance, sees us as in need of escape, of saving, that we need to be drawn out of our own devices. So there is in this prayer a deep spiritual need to be rescued. When we pray this prayer, we recognize that there is a deep spiritual need for us to be rescued, to be plucked, to be pulled out of. And I spoke to this earlier, that without this sense of the divine, of illumination, we will actually not make a deeper shift away from selfish striving. If we're left to our own devices, if nobody from outside tells us and gives us the light and gives us the understanding, how can we see? How can we see that there is another way, that there is something beyond selfish striving? In the Gospels, Jesus was on display doing spiritual battle with all forms of illnesses, weaknesses, and spiritual darkness. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. He healed the deaf and lepers, and he freed demon-possessed people. One particularly telling case occurs when Jesus faces off against Legion. I'm just going to read this story. On the other side of the sea, they arrived in the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as Jesus got out of the boat, he was met by a man with an unclean spirit who was coming from the tombs. This man had been living in the tombs and could no longer be restrained, even with chains. Though he was often bound with chains and shackles, he had broken the chains and shattered the shackles. Now there was no one with the strength to subdue him. Night and day in the tombs and in the mountains, he kept crying out and cutting himself with stones. When the man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees before him. And he shouted in a loud voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, before God, not to torture me." Jesus had already declared, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" Jesus asked. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." In the movie, this is the point where you get really freaked out because something strange is happening. Jesus does not. He stays. And he begged Jesus repeatedly not to send them out of that region. There on the nearby hillside, a large herd of pigs was feeding. So the demons begged Jesus, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." He gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. 2,000. This is darkness. Those tending the pigs ran off, reported this in the town. The people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described what had happened to the demon-possessed man and also to the pigs. People began to beg Jesus to leave their region. And as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged to go with him, but Jesus would not allow him. "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." So the man went away, began to proclaim through the Decapolis, through all of the cities that Rome was in charge of in the region, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This story is instructive of Jesus' deliverance. No, this is not a sermon on this story, but just notice a couple of things. 2,000, Legion, a man who was bound and chained, whose society had basically given up and ostracized. This man was isolated. He was dangerous. People were afraid of him. He was self-focused, self-harming, and Jesus just talks to him. He engages him. He's not shaken up. He's not afraid. He doesn't even take one step back, but he is just with that person. That's encouraging. Taking someone who was harassed and out of control, someone who was given over to violence, isolated and abandoned, and deliverance then for this man meant a sound mind, that he was in control of himself, calm and at peace, and back in community. So it's strange. Jesus says, actually, don't follow me. Go back to your community. Be fully restored as if this had never happened. So you're in this sense where you are now welcomed back into community as a healed, received one. In contrast, evil, or the evil one, comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So that man before Jesus is the embodiment of what evil does, and the evil one does. Isolate, kill, destroy, hurt. The Apostle Peter warns us that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, prowling about looking to take a bite out of us. And Peter encourages us to resist the tempter. So what's your plan? What is your plan to defend yourself against getting bitten? Have you thought through what habitually trips you up? What states of mind you're in when temptation hits the hardest? What situations might trigger temptation, you being enticed? Maybe there are harder times of the day. Have you thought through that? Do we have a plan? How can we be wise in resisting evil, being careful not to lead ourselves into temptation, and praying for God's help to resist the evil that comes our way unexpectedly? So, for example, a mother takes her young child grocery shopping, and they come to the candy aisle. And you know, the mom knows, if I head down this candy aisle, there is going to be a scene. I will be enticing my young child with these goodies. So in order to spare the scene, in wisdom, she takes another route. She moves quickly past that and goes around. You know, maybe there was something down the candy aisle, but she'll come back to it another time. And in this way, the mother actually averts unpleasantness and spares her child a trial. Lead me not into temptation, God. Kind of the way temptation works. But unfortunately, the store owner begins to catch on to all these mothers' wisdom. And so they now place the candy where? Inescapably at the checkout. We all know this. And now the mother will need to face her child's desire and either give in, buying just one, and then each time, just one, and then perpetually, that is the pattern. Or teach your child about their desires, their feelings, what's appropriate and what's not appropriate, and most importantly, to trust that mom knows what the child needs and that the child can trust the mom to give that child what they need. It will take longer. It will be harder. There will be some tears, but it will mean that eventually she can go to the store and even go down the candy aisle. This is a simplistic example, yes, but it's also something that happens, it's real, and it often plays out in our own lives as well, our own sin and temptation cycles. So what in our lives threatens to steal from us our joy, our abundant life, and our future? And what in our lives, if left unchecked, if undelivered, could actually destroy the good in our lives? Perhaps even kill us. These are the patterns of thinking and behaving that Jesus came to deliver us from. These are what Jesus invites us to pray about, to believe that God does and will offer relief and help and pathways to peace, to shalom. There's an old worship chorus that I used to sing that had an encouraging, strengthening effect on me with the temptations that I was facing. And although I would slip and fall time and time again, and I still do, God has made a way through, out, and beyond. And this song somehow captured that for me. That Jesus had put his seal on me. There's this down payment of the Spirit that says, yes, I've got you, and I won't let you go. In the end, there is victory for you too. And it's based on Psalm 40. Some of you may recognize it. It says, Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay. And something about that just fits temptation and sin from the miry clay. You set my feet upon a rock, and now I know. Now I know. There's assurance that we have in the Spirit of Christ that though we may not see ourselves as overcomers in every moment of our lives, that is who we are because of Christ's righteousness and overcoming. We are meant to struggle, to resist, to learn, and to grow from a place of assurance that we are already victorious. That's how it works. There will be a final word about us, and the sooner we believe that word, the better we are in the present. So two quotes to end our morning before we pray. The first is from St. Augustine, who, if you know about St. Augustine, he struggled with personal temptation significantly. And he writes, "Our pilgrimage on earth cannot be exempt from trial. We progress by means of trial. No one knows themselves except through trial, or receives a crown except after victory, or strives except against an enemy or temptations." So as Augustine reflected on his life of temptation and struggle, he found a home for it. He found a place of acceptance in it. And then from Rob Bell, he writes, "The last word hasn't been spoken about you and your sin. All your sins are forgiven in Christ. That we are loved, we are restored, redeemed, reconciled, and renewed. That's what the writers return to again and again and again." So as a practice, just invite us to do a reader response, a litany, and you'll see it on the screens, and your part will be the bold. Holy God, we confess that we are often distracted by material comforts. You, God, are our help in difficulty. We confess that we do not live by bread or worldly provision alone. May we fill our mouths, our hearts, our minds now with your words. May we, with renewed hearts and minds, may we, by setting aside worldly distractions, and may we, with purified motives and deeper understanding, and let us all pray as the Lord instructed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As the band comes up, I encourage anyone who would like personal prayer to come forward at the end of service. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who was victorious, who felt temptation to the extreme, and yet did not fall, did not falter. And he is our champion. We rest in him. We place our hope and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Father, lead us not into these areas of temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those things that bother us individually, and those things corporately that draw us away from your kingdom, your path. May we be those who wrestle, those who don't take it, but those who wrestle against temptation and sin. Those who eagerly and earnestly desire your kingdom in our lives. Who, even though sometimes we feel low and beaten up, we do not give up. Because we look to you and you are victorious and we are victorious in you. So we ask any who are here this morning and feeling low, feeling kicked around by temptation and sin, we ask that you would be their encouragement, that you would pick them up, that you would take them out of the miry clay, set their feet on a rock, and that they would know, that we would all know, that you are the lover of our soul. In Jesus' name.